Gospel according to John.
And our first reading will be from chapter 12.
John's Gospel
and chapter 12. And we read at verse 31.
Now,
the Lord Jesus is the speaker in this text.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die.
Chapter 13 and verse 1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
Now chapter 14, for another selected text. Verse 17. We'll be back to this text later in the will of the Lord, but I just read it now for a reference.
Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you.
Chapter 15 and verse 18.
If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you.
Maybe we should read verse 22.
If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father.
Now, just chapter 17 for another brief reading.
Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou lovest me may be in them, and I in them.
That will conclude our reading for the present session, and we trust with the Lord's blessing.
Many of you will be familiar with the name of Bertrand Russell. He was the famous mathematician, a famous philosopher, highly educated man, quite a thinker, and also an inveterate enemy of Christianity. In his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, he said quite a number of things that were important and things that Christians would need to listen to throughout various of his writings indeed, as well as propagating a considerable heap of nonsense. But one of the things that he did say that we should give consideration to, he said most Christians would rather die than think. And in fact, most do. Most Christians would rather die than think. And in fact, most do. Well, I'm making the assumption this afternoon that the dear believers before me, that you fall into the category of thinking Christian. The very fact that you have come to spend these three sessions on a May Day holiday is an indication that your mind is oriented towards spiritual things. And I trust the Lord will help us, that our thinking powers will be activated in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And before the day is over and we disperse, that we will have done at least a little bit of rigorous thinking. I will try and keep in mind the variety in the audience and try and adjust my message accordingly. Now, as I told the brethren, the subject, as advertised, our brother has just mentioned it, is spiritual survival in a secular society. That is what I said. I appreciate the advertising that was done. In actual fact, I had a slightly larger title in mind, and I gave that to the brethren for the sake of abbreviation. I didn't want the BM to be too costly. have to economize and cut finances. What I had in mind, the full title was this: The Secrets of Spiritual Survival in a Secular Society. And I mention that for this reason, that I'm going to take the title as more or less the guide for the consideration of each one of the sessions. We'll begin at the tail end. We'll work back towards the beginning. In this present meeting, I want to speak about secular society. What is it? In the next session, in the will of the Lord, I want to say something about spiritual survival. Can it be done? And in the concluding session, I want to look at some of the secrets that will guarantee spiritual survival. So that I hope you'll be able to follow at least the broad framework of some of the details elude you, that you'll have a fair idea of where we are going in our consideration of the subject, the secrets of spiritual survival in a secular society. Now, as we come to this first matter, a secular society, I think we have a little piece of rather knotty work, a little piece of semi-technical material to deal with first of all. If you can give me your mind, things will slacken up and things will ease off after a few minutes. We have to think about some definitions, some matters of terminology, and I have to mention perhaps some statistics, and those things can be boring and off-putting, but do your best just to follow through with me. Now, there are three terms that I think we'll have to try and get our minds around so that we can lead into the subject with some degree of intelligence and fair-mindedness. The first is the term secular. The second is the term secularization. And the third is the term secularism. I repeat those again because these things will be fundamental for what I will later say. What is secular? What is secularization? What is secularism? Now, as far as secular is concerned, there are many occasions when that particular adjective is neutral and harmless. There is a secular side to all of our life. I'm speaking now about how we manage to just live physically in the world. The houses that we live in, they have been built in a secular world, maybe by people who have nothing to do with Christianity. The schools that we go to, they are not Christian schools to the greater part, secular schools. The places of employment where you work, the word secular just means, in that context, work a day, daily routine in living. It is legitimate, normal, general living, and the word is not loaded with any evil connotation. In our schools, in our places of employment, and in our shopping, and all that kind of thing, we have lives that can be described as secular. But then, things change rapidly. Once we move to the second term that I have identified, the term secularization. Now, if the word secular refers to a sphere of life and a form of activity, the term secularization, it refers to a process. A process. Now, there is a debate amongst scholars and those who have looked carefully at this whole business as to exactly when this process began. I'm inclined to put it well back. But the process of secularization, it has bitten into our modern world without venom. Secularization is that process by which gradually, subtly, and yet ever so emphatically, things that are biblical, things that are religious in the best sense of that word, things that are related to God and Christ and His Word, become sidelined. They become pushed out of the public forum. And that's a very important comment. What I'm speaking about now is what we could call either the secularization of society or the privatization of Christianity. So that you go to your work on Monday morning, you come back on Friday evening, you have a day of leisure, perhaps recreation, on Saturday. And if you are that way inclined, you can dabble in this God business, as they speak, these spiritual things, Bible things, you can dabble in them on Sunday as a kind of a sideline, but the main part of your life, keep them out. Push these things onto the periphery. Have spiritual and scriptural things sidelined, so that instead of becoming the main thing in a person's life, if we succumb to secularization, we will find ourselves that Christianity is something that we will practice privately. We will never mention it in the public forum. We will never mention it in the place of our employment. We will never mention it in the circle of our social contacts. It is a private business. Very much like as if the man likes skiing, well, he goes and he does. If another man likes bowls, he goes and he does bowls, and nobody says a word. And if you like Christianity, you go and do Christianity. And it's just a kind of a leisure pastime. Well, of course, we're not just too able to accept that. But secularization is the process of pushing these. Actually, I read you a definition by one of the experts on the matter. He said, properly defined, now listen, it's quite a mouthful here, so just listen to it. And do your best to take in at least the main idea. Remember, it's pushing Christianity from the public center until it's marginalized right out on the edges of life. Properly defined, secularization is the process through which the decisive influence of religious ideas and institutions has been neutralized in successive sectors of society and culture, making religious ideas less meaningful and religious institutions more marginal. In particular, it refers to how our modern consciousness and ways of thinking are restricted to the world of the five senses. Now that's the process that is gradually going on, and it's wearing down people in the world. It has made them captive. The secularization process, and the danger is it could also filter into our ideas as well. Now, then thirdly, behind that process, which is so subtle that maybe you can hardly even detect it, remember there's a very sinister philosophy. Those philosophies, actually a combination of philosophies, those philosophies are covered by the umbrella term secularism. Now it's the philosophies of secularism, and they drive the process of secularization. You say, but it's just the way society is going, things have slipped a bit over the last 20 years, and sure, what can you do about it? It's just one of those things. It's the way Britain is going. Now listen to me. It's not just the way it's going, it's the way it's being pushed. And it's being pushed not by dumbbells. It's being pushed by men who have very, very acute minds that have rejected every notion of God and anything connected with God, and they sit in professorial chair. No slight on professorship. And they occupy positions of influence in the world of thinking, and they dominate. They dominate the channels of the media, and through the media, newspapers, etc. And I tell you, the best vehicle which they have for the repealing of the philosophies of secularism and for the spreading of the process of secularization, the best vehicle they have had in years is a machine called the TV. And they have used it well. So that everything's just pumped out on the TV. Everybody in every home across the country, they are all listening to the same kind of brainwash.
and there's a homogenization of everybody's thinking, and everybody is just being blended and caught up in the one great melting pot of anti-God philosophical ideas, and this thing is in the very air that we breathe, and it's getting into the very pores of our mental skin. And when we come to assembly life, of course, there are times when I hear Brennan talk about how to arrange meetings and how to engage in the work of the Lord. As I say to myself, secularization. If you bring the secular mind into spiritual things, it won't be too long until you'll have the ark of the Lord on a Philistine turf. And who knows what might happen after that. Now, so much for those key terms in our consideration. But you're immediately, as your thinking processes kick in, and I know some of you are nearly gone already, but you're all right. We'll be back to earth just in a couple of minutes with a bang and a bump, I can tell you. You say that's all very good, Gilliland, but the problem is you've talked there for 15 minutes about words and you've talked and talked and talked, and my problem is there's not one of them in the Bible. No, that is a problem. Well, if a man can't find his message in the Bible, he has to put it in. So I'm going now just to try and show you, while the Bible doesn't use secular or secularization or secularism, and it doesn't use the sphere or the process or the philosophy in the sense that I'm using it, the word philosophy is in the Bible, but not in the sense that I'm using it just now. The Bible does use terms that are exacting, doesn't it? Now, we have read today quite a number of references here in the Gospel according to John. And John speaks, the Lord Jesus speaks very, very emphatically in these passages about the Word. The Word. When you come to the writings, for example, of the Apostle Paul, he uses another term, it's very often translated the same in our English version, but it is a different term. It's properly translated the age. You've heard the Brennan speak of Romans chapter 12, does it? Be not conformed to this world. Or be not conformed to this age. So that Paul speaks about the age, this present evil world. Galatians 1, again, the word is this present evil age. John, in his writings, he speaks about the world, or you'll hear the preachers, and they will transliterate the word for you as the cosmos. Now, we're told not to love the world. And of course, every reader of the Bible, he immediately comes up against a little problem, and he says, but sure doesn't it say God loved the world? And actually, it's the very same human writer, the Holy Spirit behind it all. But John in his Gospel says, God loved the world. John in his Epistle says, love not the world. You say one part of the Bible laughing at the other. Well, of course, and I'm not amplifying this particular part of my message, I'm assuming you're well au fait with it. The world is being used in those verses in two different senses. God has loved the world of humanity, and the world means the world, every single person. God has loved the world of humanity. But when John uses that word, and the Lord Jesus in these verses that we've been speaking about often uses it, the world, love not the world. He's talking about that organized system of anti-God rebellion. Behind that organized system, we can see it around us, touches every avenue of society, whether it's commerce and business, whether it's the entertainment world, whether it's the social world, whether it's the political world, the religious world, you can see that every department seems to be in cahoots. And one department feeds into the other. You look at how much of the entertainment world has been absorbed by the religious world. Nowadays, dear people, there are services that are called church services. And they're a bigger carry-on than any cinema could ever produce. Because into the religious world, so-called, there has been feeding
and filtering those ideas of the entertainment world and the social world. Many assemblies have so many social activities. They could have a football team any day. What used to be an assembly and a church of God has become no better than a social club. You see, these ideas are founded, and behind all this great big organization that's opposed to God and Christ, the Lord Jesus said is a prince. There's a satanic, sinister, majestic mastermind behind it all, and he has gathered together this whole big society. And we find it very, very difficult to cope with. That's what we're speaking about this afternoon when we speak about a secular society. Now, I'll be mentioning some of these things more specific as we make our way along. There's another word that I want to mention. It's a very, students at university, you'll find this coming up in your campus from time to time, and if certainly you don't find the word, you'll definitely find the concept. But what is a worldview? Well, let me read you again one of these experts. A worldview is a set of presuppositions. Now, you're doing well. I'm going to give you 10 out of 10 here. If you can endure this until about a quarter to four, we'll all have a round of applause, I think. A worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. Or again, a second definition is, a worldview is an explanation and interpretation of the world, and it's an application of this view to life. Now, for example, in a worldview, a person has to ask, well, who made the world? How did this world start? Secondly, a person has to ask, where is this world going? Thirdly, a person has to ask, once you've established where it comes through, from where it's going to, how should it behave? In that broader context, how should human beings behave? And all of those different departments and presuppositions, they all go to make up a worldview. Now, if you have a flawed worldview, everything will be out of focus. See if I did it up. You people are even a bigger blur than you normally are. Some of you are a blur already, as it is. But if I do that, I can see every single sleeping person. Because there was a qualified person one day saw that my worldview wasn't just properly adjusted, and he gave me two lenses. And through those lenses, I can see the colors, and I can judge the distances, and I know exactly the sizes and the shapes, and the layers and the setup. Now, if these lenses were colored, if these lenses were very, very seriously dusted up, as I would look through them, I would be receiving into my mind a distortion. And if I received a distortion and I was going down, I might bump into you. Or I might bump into the door. And I might do you an injury. And I might do myself an injury. Just because my lens and worldview would not be proper.
Of course, in the theological sense that we're speaking about this afternoon, the same thing happens. People have a wrong worldview.
They have their mind filled with presuppositions. I'm not talking about their physical sight. I'm talking about their moral sight.
And because their worldview is wrong, they end up doing themselves harm. And many of them end up doing great damage to others. Now, we have to have proper worldview.
So that we're looking at and assessing. We're assessing the whole business. Whether it's the world's entertainment, or the world's recreation, whether it's the world's religion, all those things that I have mentioned, we can look out across it with a worldview that has been biblically adjusted and educated.
We can focus exactly and can weigh the whole thing up and see the proportion.
of what it is.
But if a Christian has his worldview infected and his vision blurred, then he will make a mistake in his adjustment with the world just as quickly and easily as anyone else. Now, for example, let me mention a couple of these these big worldviews. They're maybe not so big nowadays, but I'm going to go back a little bit in history, and I'm going to move down. If you went back to, about the early 1800s, that's a very broad generalization, maybe even right through the 19th century. One of the most popular worldviews that was in vogue in those days is the worldview of deism. Okay, thanks very much. Not at all. Anytime you want it. Deism. What is deism? Well, deism was the idea that God made the world, but after that, but they didn't deny the existence of God. They didn't deny that God was the creator. But just as the clockmaker would wind up his clock when he makes it, that's his job done. He gives you the clock. And it's up to you to keep it going ever since. God set it all up. He gave it over to us. He said, you people handle it. I don't care what you do with it. I have no part in it. You run the whole business as it suits you. That was deism. Now, deism sprang out of... it really sprang out of the Age of Enlightenment. You see, the Dark Ages, as they are called, Dark Ages religiously and many other ways, politically and philosophically and so on, those Dark Ages, that 1,000 years, produced very little in the world. It was really an awful valley in world history. But more of that some other day. But then there came the Age of Enlightenment. And the revival of interest in literature and music. You take all those great music, some of you are fans of Mozart and all that. Where did that come from? And Sebastian Bach and all those things. And the great artists. Where did all that come from? The Age of Enlightenment, a renewal of interest in learning and art and the printing press and so on. Then the Age of Enlightenment was followed by the Industrial Revolution. And instead of people having to slave and slog with the sweat of their brow and get things done, they were able to produce machines. And one machine could do the work of 100 men. We can do it. We can do it. Do you see what we can do? Do you see the marvelous works of art that we can produce? Do you see the marvelous music that we can compose? Do you see the mighty machines that we are able to put together and the work that we can turn out? We can do it. Bye-bye, our God. You might have made this at the beginning, but science and technology, we will solve our own problems and we don't need God. Of course, that's with us to the present day. One of the biggest protagonists of that kind of philosophy is a good Englishman called Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins tells us now that it's possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Another one of those Oxford professors, Peter Atkins, he said that science and mathematics and modern day technology have rendered belief in God necessary. Any problems that we have, we will sort them out ourselves, and we will put together our brains, and we will put together our brawn, and we will sort it out, because within our own psyche and within our own intellect, we have the resources that can solve our problems. And God is unnecessary. That's deism that was right, and is feeding down even into our present day. Mind you, dear brethren, you would not hope. You wouldn't want that to get in here. You say, how would that ever get in here? Into Curzon Street Gospel? What? Oh, you say, do you mean that we can do the job ourselves? Yes, we get the real gift of that. We get the best. And we'll arrange the platform. And we'll get a man to do this, and we'll get a man to do that. And if we can pick the best men, and we can pull together with all our gift and all our ability, we'll make the meetings go.
and you'll make them even so noble. Listen, brother, half the men and half the organization will do it. We cannot do the job without God, and we need to watch the fear never gets in here. Because Christianity is the very opposite of fear. Then, after that, of course, things took a little step in another direction. The next big philosopher that really, this is a worldview now, this is what I'm talking about, these worldviews, and these people that looked out on the world and said, it's ours to do what we like with it, God started it, but we finish it off. You can see what that leads to. Man becoming the worshipper of his own invention. Man become an idol and his own intellect and his own ingenuity. I tell you, it's a very, very serious business. God being robbed of his glory. The deification of man. The hymn that the deist gives out in most of his meetings is this. My man, O man, how great we are. The hymn the Christian gives out. My God, how great thou art. You see where the next big philosophy worldview was nihilism. There you are. I charge you £5 for the first one and it'll be £10 for the second one. Nihilism. It comes from the Latin word nihil, which as few people know in primary two means nothing. Nihilism. The philosophy of nothingness. The main protagonist of this philosophy of nihilism and this worldview, this is the world now. This is the world. The reason I'm going through all this is not just to be filling time or try to show you people what I know about it, because these are subjects about which I honestly know very, very little, but in which I have a little piece of an interest. But the reason I'm mentioning these couple of selections is because while we're going back now into the 18th century and 19th century, these things have fed into our day, into the 21st century. Now, the main protagonist of realism was a gentleman called Nietzsche, a German. He died in 1900, a wretched character. He died a maniac. His own sister had to lock him up in a room because he wasn't fit to live in. He died as a man in his 50s, deranged, sitting with a candle on his desk, clothed around and a black hood on his head and shivering. And he died by common understanding of diseases that had been inflicted on his own body because of his own common cure. You know what the main thesis, you know what Nietzsche's national anthem was? God is dead. God is dead. And that's a bit further than the first one I mentioned. You see, the first one said that God doesn't care and God doesn't control. They put God back to the beginning and said, now God started the world, but now it's ours. Nietzsche said, now, I'll tell you what, if we can manage to get God back in the age, he said, sure, I might as well go the whole distance and deny it all. He told in one of his very influential works, he told about a madman going about with a torch, hunting about in the corners and hunting about in the streets with this torch, and he says, where is God? Where is God? We have killed him! We have killed him! God is dead! And he hunts about in the dark holes with a torch, and God is supposed to be so non-existent that you can't even find him in a dark corner. God is dead became the champion anthem of the 20th century. And student movements all around the world. If God is dead, how did this world begin? If God was not there to produce this world, how did this world begin? Well, you say it must have been a big bang. Sure, that's it. It wasn't produced intelligently. It wasn't produced by special creation. Somewhere, somehow or another, there was a build-up of uncontrollable energy. And that build-up of energy just gave up. And there was an uncontrollable random explosion. And the universe was flung into being. And one bit went flying there and another here. And a million pieces over there. And there we have this jumble of the universe.
It doesn't mean anything. The universe is meaningless.
What about yourself, sir?
If the universe is meaningless, what are you?
He said, I'm just a random collocation of atoms. He said, I haven't appeared
in the world by any design. I haven't appeared in the world by any prearrangement of a sovereign divine being. He said, I have just landed on planet Earth by chance. I'm a piece of slime on the blue planet, as Jean Paul Sartre said. And he said, I don't mean anything. Well, no wonder he died an idiot. That's where it finishes up. What did life mean? If the universe is random, and if I'm random, then life's random. There's no meaning to life. Life is just a jumble. And if there's no meaning to life, and you haven't banked all this philosophy of Nietzsche and nihilism, and it's just nothing, one great big zero, what do you do? What does that finish up with? How does that impact society? Well, what about modern art? I love this stuff. You love it. And you go to the National Gallery, and there's a massive big painting, and people are, like 200 people standing around with a drama. On a big blank sheet, it's a heap of unwashed clothes. Not one of you ladies was allowed to sing in your 60 years on Earth. A big heap of unwashed clothes. This is a real bit of art. Do you see that? What does that mean to you? Somebody said, the old thing. And you see, it's just absolutely nothing. And then you say, well, we need our rest. Get us a cup of tea. And you go down to the Trafalgar Square and you'll go to some of those restaurants for a cup of tea. Modern music. And you'll be crying within your soul within 2 minutes, would God raise Mozart from the dead? Modern music. Just the biggest jumble of musical jargon that ever hit your ears. The disorganized decibels of modern jumble. Music. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Then that's okay. You go down along the Thames. You can bear the art and you can bear the music. And you go down along the Thames and you get a heartbreak. Because lined up on a couple of those bridges are a number of teenagers. Lives that could be useful. They're just jumping off the edge. You say, man, stop! What are you doing that with? Well, he said, life means nothing. There's no point in living. I have nothing to live for. Life is just meaningless. And this is going nowhere. And he jumps off the bridge, and without Christ, he goes to hell. That's what it all leads you to. You see, these philosophies that are secularism, they're leading to secularization, that we don't need God, and then the whole thing is just meaningless, and it's a random business. I'm glad, dear people, we'll be able to see before the day is out that we have something to live for. Now, you said amen, but that's what I tell you, we have something to live for, but that we have someone to live for. We have a purpose in living. Life is not, you know why? Because we believe that God created the world. We believe that God designed the world, that God cares for the world, that God controls the world. And when God has cut the web of human history off the loom of time, God will roll it all up. And the final tapestry will be for His eternal glory. Brethren and sisters, this idea of nihilism. We need to watch. You younger people, don't be drifting through life. Don't be caught into that idea of university. We have a word in Ireland. It's not English. But it'll do. You just glide around. And you just pull away your tie. And you just drift. And you just lie about it. Like that amorphous group of
casual student, and you let your life slip through,
I tell you, if God has saved you and put you into an assembly of his people, you have something to live for.
And get a grip on life.
And live with a singular purpose. Because we don't want any of that deism or nihilism to get.
What about the third? If to go for a drink, he says. I'm ready for a drink myself. We're losing ground here with the clock. But we'll try and catch up. The third philosophy that I want to mention ever so quickly, that is, it brings us a little bit up closer to time, a little bit up to scratch, is pragmatism.
That's more easily understood.
Pragmatism is the philosophy that very, very simply says, and it's true, it's some of these great thinkers are up on the top echelons of society, they're peddling this out through every media channel that they can find.
It fills the House of Commons. It has riddled with corruption. Mr. Blair and his companions.
It will bring new Europe crumbling down like the feet of clay. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is the philosophy that simply says it is worth it. That's the only criterion for judging anything in the world. That's the worldview that you take through the lens of pragmatism. And when you're assessing anything, the only question you ask, is it right?
Oh, I'm talking about the thing that's right.
You never asked that question. That question was last asked in 1964. And you never dare to ask that for the last 40 years. Is it right?
Not at all. We don't worry whether it's right or talking about the race and wrong. Does it work? Is it true?
We ask you that, don't be stupid. If it works,
then it works. Is he on this business of going out and getting married? And a piece of paper and a lifelong commitment until death do us work?
That's very inhibiting.
And that leaves you tied in time. That leaves you held within the captivity of a matrimonial commitment. I tell you what we'll do. We just cohabit. Sure, it works. It works.
And when it stops working, we'll go for the next one.
It works. Don't be asking about, don't dare to ask about principle or bring principle into these things.
The thing is, if it pleases us, if it suits us, if we enjoy it, and if it's practical, so long as it's practical,
man dear, don't be talking about principle. Yes, quite. But doesn't that work for you? You know, we are not just to be Christian pragmatists. Not just dear friends, listen, few people know this.
When it comes to Christian experience and life and testimony, it's not just a matter of getting things done. We have a deeper philosophy. Things have to be done in God's way. So that practice has to be governed by principle. Whether it's pleasurable, whether it's popular, whether it's the done thing, counts for nothing. So that these are the world view. That's a novel place to finish, isn't it? I think I will draw the line there. And then I want to come back in the next session. I would advise you to drink two glasses of water and one glass of oil. And if there's any strong coffee, take plenty of it. We carry on the subject. I condemn these worldviews. Deism, nihilism and pragmatism and the impact of our modern society, and we need to watch they don't get into our thinking. But then I want to ask, as we come to the next session, what worldview should we have? What lens should we wear? Is there anyone who is qualified to give us the proper word? Which philosopher will we follow?
I tell you, there's one philosopher. He was wisdom incarnate. you come back at 4:30. We will try to take a look at the world through the lens of Christ in the farewell ministry at John 13. Shall we bow?
Our Father, we commend to Thee our meditations upon these solemn matters. We know that Thou art interested in the rugged realism of the world that surrounds us. These things affect us at every stage, whether it be our education, our employment, or even our entertainment. These are things that are around us on every side, and so we pray that Thou wilt help us to read Thy word and to live close to Thyself, so that we might look on the things of time from the perspective of eternity, that we might observe the things of the world from the perspective of Thy word, so that the lens of our thinking might be scripturally adjusted. We thank Thee for all Thy children who have come, for the holy fellowship of saints. We ask Thee to remember some who intended to be here, but were unable. We think of our brother Jeremy Hall, and commend him to Thee, and ask that in Thy gracious providence he make the grant of a speedy and a full recovery. So, Father, we ask for a little refreshment during the break. We thank Thee for what has been provided. We ask for help, gracious help and sustenance in the later session, and profit throughout this day in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, there's no singing, so you can feel free to disperse.